you for the death of your son. Pray that you would help us to understand it. Father, pray that these words wouldn't bounce off us, that you would give us soft hearts to turn towards you and to love you and follow you. Pray that we'd be able to understand what the Lord Jesus is saying so that we could follow him with our whole hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Tonight's reading is from Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to chapter 9, verse 1. That's Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to chapter 9, verse 1. And it can be found on page 1017 on the Church Bibles. Starting at verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power."
Thanks, Hannah, for reading for us. As ever, you'll find an outline in the service sheet. And if you keep Mark's gospel open in front of you, that'll be a help to you and to me. Normally when writing a sermon, you come to the introduction and you think, I'll write something sort of faintly amusing, perhaps, or with some kind of a piercing cultural insight that's just going to grab your attention and hook you in to listening to the sermon. But truth be told, I don't think I need that tonight, because the verses that we have just had read to us are so counterintuitive and countercultural that if you're not hooked in by just reading them, I don't think you were paying attention. Because in these verses, what is it, 8 or 9, 10 verses, we have a view of a religious leader that is so unlike anything else or anyone else the world has ever seen, and unlike anything we could ever make up. And more than that, we then have a view of what it means to follow that religious leader that is so countercultural and so radical that if we get it and work it through, it will totally turn our lives on its head. You might say we're getting in these verses the DNA of Christianity. The DNA of Christianity. I don't know if you know how DNA works. I don't really, but let's give it a go. I think, again, I'm going to get lots of shaking heads, but I think with DNA, you find it in every cell of the human body. Is that right? Yes? Yeah, pretty much. We'll run with it. And the DNA is the same. Whatever the cell is, whatever the part of the body is, the DNA doesn't change. It's fundamental. It's got the code on it that determines everything else. Well, you may say Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 38 is the DNA of Christianity. It is the code that determines everything else. Because we're going to see the pattern of life, not just for the Christ himself, but for the Christian that follows on from that. You may remember at the end of last week, there was a certain dramatic tension that was created by two factors, actually, in the passage. First of all, by the slightly strange two-stage nature of the healing that we had back in verses 22 to 26. I'll pick it up in verse 24. Jesus has laid hands on this man and spat on his eyes, and then he looks up and said, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, and they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Difficult to know exactly what was going on there. What was the purpose of this two-stage healing? It can't be that Jesus lacked power, as though for a moment the battery charge dropped or something like that. This was a particularly hard one for him. It all went wrong for a moment. No, we know clearly and emphatically Jesus is able to deal with blindness. And by the end of the episode, that's exactly what has happened. So why the two-stage nature of the healing? Is it possible that someone could see but not really see? Well, this week, Peter is going to show us that that's exactly what's possible. You can see but not really see when it comes to Jesus Christ. There was that open question still hanging that leads us into our section today. And then, of course, chapter 8, verse 30 was somewhat confusing. We didn't spend much time on it. It comes just after that light bulb moment in Peter's life. Jesus has asked him the question, who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. It's a massive moment in Peter's life. It's a massive moment in Mark's gospel. Because no one up to this point has had that kind of realization. In fact, no one has said the words, you are the Christ, since chapter 1, verse 1. And now Peter said it, and you would think this is the moment for the floodgates to open. This is the moment for the word to spread. Someone's understood it. We've got Jesus' fundamental identity. Spread the word, get it out there. But Jesus says, no, in fact, quite the opposite. Tell no one about me. Silence is commanded. Why? What more is there we need to know about Jesus? That's the question. And the answer comes at the beginning of our section. What more have we got to know about Jesus? Well, we need to know that the Christ must suffer, die, and rise again. Verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. There's an emphatic quality to these verses, isn't there? Jesus strictly charges silence. No one must speak about me. And then he begins to teach. And at the end, in verse 32, Mark says, he said this plainly. There's no mistaking it, no messing around. He's clear in what he wants to say. It's as though Mark, if he could, would reach down into your Bible and get a biro out and underline these verses. He would get the pink marker pen and just underline it to draw attention to it. He would draw arrows in on this verse. He could put it on a billboard. He would surround it by neon lights. You've got to know this about Jesus Christ. And there's that key word just in the middle of verse 31 that tells us that this is not a negotiable part of who Jesus is. The word must. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He must. No messing around, no negotiation. He must. And he must, in the first instance, suffer, die, and rise again, because, as most of the commentators say, it's been written about him. Actually, Mark makes a reasonably big deal of this. He draws on Old Testament allusion, that matrix, that tapestry of information that all points towards Jesus, and tells us again and again that the Christ, when he comes, will suffer and die. Mark explicitly alludes, I think, to Isaiah 53, the verses that we read at the in the early part of the service. He explicitly, as he describes the death of Jesus, points to Psalm 22 about a king who suffers. He talks about Zechariah and the later parts of that book. And again, all that points towards a king who's going to come, but who, it seems, will suffer and die for the sake of his people. And Mark draws explicitly on lots of the types and the figures of the Old Testament to make his points, with the Passover lamb being the most prominent of all of the examples. No, the Son of Man must suffer and die and rise again because it's written about him in the past. But even more significantly, I think, the Son of Man must suffer and die and rise again because his people desperately need him to. These people desperately need him to. I think we saw that last week. We got a glimpse, didn't we, of the blindness that covers the whole of humanity, like a shroud, total in its coverage. A blindness that is the result of the sinfulness of the human heart and God's judgment against that sinfulness. God has decided to act against our sinfulness by blinding us. Isaiah chapter 6. And Mark chapter 4. And so we're left helpless and hopeless unless someone steps in to intervene on our behalf. But that is what Jesus Christ comes to do. He comes to suffer and die, not as a tragic waste of a life, an accident of history, no, intentionally, in order to be that Passover lamb whose blood will be shed so that his people can be forgiven. He comes to be the suffering servant of whom it can be said, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus' own words are very clear. He must suffer, die, and rise again. There is no other way. There is no other plan. There is no other Christ. And these verses, I think, run the risk for us of being over familiar. I hope they are familiar. I mean, most of us in this room will probably have studied Mark's gospel at some point in RML Mark. And in a sense, I hope they're familiar because they're such wonderful verses. We should memorize these. We should keep them close to our hearts. But there is the risk they become over familiar, and in so doing, they lose their shock value. I mean, they're meant to drop like a bomb in the storyline at this moment. We're not meant to expect this of the Christ, the King. This isn't meant to be the nature of his rule, at least by human understandings. After all, how many prime ministers do you know who have ascended to number 10 through being rejected and marginalized and pilloried in public? How many kings do you know who have ruled over empires by dying? How many conquerors do you know who have won in battle by being conquered? How many mighty men do you know who down through the ages have shown their strength by dying? Now, this is massively counterintuitive. This is not what you expect of an eternal king. It's not like anything in human history. And when it comes to human ears, we discover it's not really acceptable at all. Peter's reaction makes that plain. Verse 32. Jesus said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, this moment in the story, you've got to admire, I think the word is chutzpah, Peter's chutzpah, his gumption. The fact that he feels it's appropriate to rebuke Jesus. Bear in mind for a second that just moments earlier, he has declared of Jesus that he is the Christ. Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" He says, "I think that you are the eternal, universal, glorious King of everything." And now he seems to think it's appropriate to rebuke that glorious, eternal King of everything. "Yes, Jesus, you may well be the eternal ruler of the universe, but I wonder if now is a good moment for me to correct you on one or two things." He is expecting something totally different, isn't he? When Jesus says, or when he says of Jesus, "You're the Christ," he is expecting a much more human leader. He has in mind a paradigm of success and of leadership that is much more earthly. One commentator says that he is looking for a Messiah bloodstained in victory, not in defeat. And who can blame him? I mean, this is just what we expect, isn't it? This is the paradigm of leadership we've come to live with. But it's not the paradigm of leadership that Jesus is going to embody. And so Jesus rebukes him in the strongest possible terms. Verse 33. Turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." That must have stung, mustn't it, for Peter? He's just had this great moment, this great epiphany. He said exactly the right thing. And now Jesus turns to him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." And there couldn't be a clearer way, could there, of Jesus saying, this is the essential me. If you want to deny what I've just said, go ahead, but know that you're doing the work of Satan. Verse 31 is who I am. It's my DNA. It defines me. And if you want to sideline that, or marginalize that, or distort that, or worse, even deny that, then know that you're doing the work of the devil. This is the truth about me that he doesn't want anyone to hear. He wants everyone believing anything about me other than this. And so he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." You see, simply put, there is no Jesus Christ without the cross and the resurrection. You take those away, you take away the essential him. The Christ must suffer and die and rise again. And yet down through the years, so many have done what Peter has done. Denied these core truths about Jesus. Revised him. Redefined him. In the middle of the last century, academic theologians, men like C.H. Dodd, declared that the idea of a Christ who suffered and died as a sacrificial offering for the sake of his people, that was pretty unpalatable to modern tastes. It was a barbaric notion, a hangover of a different era, almost medieval in its tastes. Now we as modern people don't want that anymore. And so he decided to declare that Jesus Christ in his suffering and death was all about setting an example, and that alone. Now, of course, that's true, isn't it? And we're going to see that emphatically in just a few verses' time. But to cut out the substitutionary death of Jesus and everything he stands for, the fact that he had to suffer and die for the sake of his people, is to distort and redefine who Jesus is. There's the liberalism of the last century. There's the prosperity teaching of this century. Again, all around us in London so often. That redefines Jesus. In his most obtuse and ugly form, it says that Jesus wasn't a man who suffered. And not in the worst sense. He wasn't a poor, rejected, marginalized figure. No, he was in fact a wealthy and a prosperous man with lots going for him. There's liberalism, there's prosperity teaching. Obvious, easy to spot. But there are more subtle ways of redefining Jesus. Perhaps by placing just a different emphasis on his ministry, drawing out something that's true of him and making it the main thing. You come across ministries that talk most of all about Jesus the miracle worker. Others that talk most of all about Jesus the social justice campaigner. Others that talk about Jesus the life coach. Of course, all of those things are true to some degree or another. Jesus did do amazing miracles. Jesus was concerned about the poor and the marginalized. Live your life according to Jesus' teaching and you will live it the way it's supposed to be lived. But those things Jesus is saying here are not the main things. They're not right at the heart of who he is and what he was about. If he has one moment to define himself, he doesn't land on those things. He lands on something else. And he's at pains to make sure this is the central thing, because if you put the emphasis on something else, then people will come to him for something else. If Jesus is first and foremost and mainly a miracle worker, then that is what people will go to him for. If Jesus is first and foremost and mainly a social justice campaigner, then that is what people will expect from him and from the church. If Jesus is first and foremost a life coach, then people will go to him with the minutiae of their lives, expecting marginal improvements. But if Jesus is the Christ who must suffer, die, and rise again, then people will go to him for forgiveness of sins, which is what he makes possible as he dies and rises again. And Jesus wants to make it plain and clear, and Mark wants to make it plain and clear. Just in the way he's put his gospel together, actually, it's really obvious. Even if you only had the ordering of the gospel, it would be plain. You see, Mark 8, verse 31 is the first of three passion predictions that Jesus is going to make. He makes one in chapter 8, he makes one in chapter 9, and he makes one in chapter 10. Three times he states this. And it climaxes in Mark 10, 45, where he says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That idea of substitution, of ransom, right at the heart of who he is and what he's come to do. And then as the story goes on in Mark 14 and Mark 15, the focus comes in sharply on his death for the sake of his people, to win them forgiveness of sins. You see, that's the story of the gospel from this point on. The first half of the gospel, all about realizing he's the Christ. The second half of the gospel, all about realizing he's the Christ who must suffer and die and rise again. And Jesus here, in his own words, says, if you want to marginalize that, exclude that, or deny that, you're doing Satan's work. So it's a good question to ask, isn't it, therefore? Is this our Jesus? Is this the Jesus at the heart of what we believe? In many ways, it is, and it's an easy thing to stand by. Certainly here at St. Helens, this is not an uncomfortable sermon for me to preach. To stand before you and say these things is easy, because as a church, we've stood by these truths for years. You can tell if you go over to St. Andrew's. A couple of years ago, we completely reordered the whole building and had the opportunity to put a couple of verses up on the walls. Tonight, when you go over for food at St. Andrew's, go to the far end of the building and you'll see three verses there. One of them is 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. We paint it on our walls, and long may that continue. But it would be a good question to ask, wouldn't it? Are there moments in our life, are there moments in your life, when we find it harder to stand by and proclaim the Jesus who suffers and dies and rises again? For me, I know when the pressure comes on. It's when I'm standing in front of my friends who aren't Christians, when I try and explain to them that this is the Jesus I believe in, that this is the Jesus I think they need above all. In those moments, it's much more embarrassing, much more humiliating to proclaim this Jesus. But the simple fact is, Jesus says this is his core DNA. This is what he's about. This is what he's come to do. There is no Christ without the cross and the resurrection. But he goes on. There's more, you see. This is not just the DNA of the Christ. This is the DNA of Christianity. Because not only is there no Christ without the cross and the resurrection, there is no Christian living without the cross and the resurrection. See, he goes on, verse 34. After rebuking Peter, he called the crowd to him with his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Again, someone writes about the disciples in these moments. Here is a whole new scenario for them to absorb. To absorb their natural human repugnance in the face of what appears to be defeat and disaster, as it must give way to the divine logic which turns human valuation upside down. The theme has been loudly trumpeted, and now discipleship will never be the same again. And you can see the link, can't you, between what Jesus has said and between what he's now asking of his disciples. He is going to suffer and die and rise again. And now he says to his disciples, you too, if you're going to follow me, must deny yourselves, take up your crosses and follow me. And as hard as this is to hear, what I love about it is the fact that Jesus never calls his disciples to do anything that he hasn't done already. In 2002, a film came out with Mel Gibson. It was, you may have missed it, it wasn't a classic, but I quite enjoyed it. It was called We Were Soldiers. And Mel Gibson plays a general in the US military. And he's a kind of legendary figure, a great leader. And moments before battle, as he addresses his troops, he says to them these words: I want you to know I will be the first to set foot on the field of battle, and I will be the last to step off it. That's leadership. And that's Jesus. He calls us to battle. Not the military, physical battle, but a spiritual battle. But he's the first one to set foot on the field of battle himself. But as he does that, he then calls us. He says, first of all, deny yourself. Deny yourself. By which he doesn't just mean give up chocolate every once in a while. Okay, deny yourself has nothing to do with 40 days over Lent and not eating chocolates. It doesn't even mean actually adopting a particularly severe lifestyle for its own sake. Jesus is not saying here you've got to put on the sackcloth and the ashes and find a home in a cave somewhere only eating bread and water. No, that is not denying yourself. It's something much deeper. You see, you and I have an inbuilt natural instinct for self-preservation. Much of the time, it's a very good thing, right? When you're crossing the road tonight and you see a bus coming towards you, the instinct for self-preservation will kick in. It's a good thing. Don't restrain it on the basis of Mark 8:34. I don't want to hear people being knocked over by buses in the name of these verses, okay? But there are moments when our instinct for self-preservation will cut against the call that Jesus makes to align ourselves with him and his words, and to do so publicly. And so someone says, when Jesus calls us to self-denial, he's calling us to the radical abandonment of our own identity and self-determination. It's not the denial of something to the self, but the denial of the self itself. Jesus is saying we've got to restrain the instinct for self-preservation and let a different principle become the guiding principle of our lives. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. And again, by take up your cross, he doesn't mean, I think, the everyday trials of life, as are so often associated with that phrase. We've all got our cross to bear. Jesus is not talking about the fact that, you know, I have a bad back and you have a bad boss. We've all got our cross to bear. Now, again, he's talking about something much deeper. Not an instinct we need to cultivate to seek out hardship and suffering as though we need to become spiritual masochists of some kind, but simply an instinct to again and again align ourselves with Jesus and his words. You see, verse 38 gives us guidance, doesn't it? He says, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed. That's the call. That's what it means to take up your cross, to get in line with Jesus, to follow behind him, and to be unashamed of that and of his words. And to do that in a setting where that will lead to derision, where it may lead to you being despised, where it may lead to you even losing your life. You see, the simple fact of the matter is, if you and I were sat tonight in Syria somewhere, and I was teaching these verses, and I was saying those words, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, we would have no trouble thinking about how that applies. With ISIS just a few miles away, it's very obvious what it'll mean to deny yourself and take up your cross. And it may not. Indeed, it probably won't mean that for us. At least not today. But it doesn't take long thinking about it. Thinking about the world that we live in, the communities we're part of, the workplaces we go into tomorrow, to think about what it might mean to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian who died at the hands of the Nazis in the Second World War for his faith and what he believed, he said this: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It's pretty much that straightforward, isn't it? Jesus is saying we've got to be people who are willing to forego the pleasures and the comforts of this world to get in line with him and his words. even if that costs us our lives. But Jesus says that it'll be worth it. Verse 35. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? King Charlemagne was the holy Roman emperor, ruled over a vast empire in his day with huge wealth and power at his disposal. But hundreds of years after his death, they discovered his grave, a huge tomb. And as the explorers went in, they found their way through this huge tomb. And on all sides, there were vast treasures, all the trappings of power and wealth. And slowly but surely, they walked through the tomb until they got towards the end. And they saw in the distance a throne and the skeleton of a man seated on that throne. On his shoulders a robe, on his head a crown, all the trappings of power still there. And as they got closer and closer still, they saw on his lap a Bible. And as they got closer and looked, the Bible was open at these verses, Mark chapter 8. And on the Bible was laid the bony hand of King Charlemagne, one bony finger extended and reached out and resting on verse 36. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? You see, it's possible, isn't it, to make decisions in life that go one of two different ways. Possible to make a decision about your career, for example, that will mean that you keep your head down, go unnoticed, certainly never speak the words of Jesus in a public setting. And the career advances and you go far in the world. Possible to make a lifestyle decision that's a bit less costly and a bit more comfortable and speaks of self-service rather than self-denial. It's possible to make a relational decision that means you marginalize the words of Jesus. In practice, demonstrate that you're ashamed of them and want to go in a different direction. Possible to do all of these things. But I guarantee you this, you will not lie on your deathbed, gazing into the abyss of eternity and think to yourself, well, thank goodness I had it all for 80 years. No, in that moment, you will be concerned about one thing and one thing only, the estimation of Jesus Christ. Verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation of him, will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels? You see, the call of these verses is radical. And the implications of these verses are massive. And the warnings of these verses are unavoidable. It is not possible to sugarcoat these verses as much as I might try. But the future that Jesus is talking about in these verses is glorious. Jim Elliot was a man who knew a thing or two about suffering sacrificially in service of the gospel. For many years, he planned and prayed towards a trip down from North America to South America because he was determined, out of love, to share the gospel with the Alca Indians, a people group who had never heard the gospel before. But just days after landing and making contact with those peoples, he was murdered by them for trying to share the gospel with them. Listen to what Jim Elliot said. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Let me say it again. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. This week, as I've been preparing this material, I have felt the heaviness of these verses. There is a heaviness to these verses. There is an intensity to them. If anyone ever accuses you of being a bit too enthusiastic in the Christian life or a bit too intense about following Jesus, just point them to Mark 8, verse 34 and ask them what they think about that. But when Jesus speaks these words, he's not wanting, I think, to burden us with them. Because these words are not words of burden, they are rather words of promise. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. There is no Christian life without death. That's the DNA. It pervades the whole. But there is also no Christian life without resurrection. Because you see, Jesus Christ has blazed a trail for us. Yes, he suffered. He was rejected. He died. All of those things. But then we know, because we stand on this side of history, that he rose again from the dead. And now he's seated on the throne of heaven. And the promise of these verses, Mark 8 verse 38, is that one day he will return in wonderful blazing glory, bringing in the presence of his Father. And the glorious reality is that if we follow in his footsteps to the cross, we too will share in that glory. We will enjoy that wonderful spiritual and physical transformation. We will get to be with him forever. And in the moments when he returns, in those early moments as we begin to share in his glory, one thing will be true. All of the suffering of the past life that he's caused us and called us to follow, it'll feel like the blink of an eye as we look forward to an eternity of his wonderful words and his positive estimation of us and his glory. You see, that's the fundamental DNA of the Christian life. Death and resurrection is what characterized the Christ, and it's what characterizes his followers. And if we can grasp that, it will change everything forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for his suffering and his death and his resurrection, and that he did it all for our sakes. We praise you, Lord, that not only did he die in our place, but that he rose again, and that now he exists in glory and will one day bring that glory in. And we ask, Lord, that as you give us the courage to walk the path of the cross, that you would also give us a perspective to see that future resurrection. That you'd help us to keep looking forward and to let that forwardness, that futureness, drive us and keep us going. So that in the moments that we're tempted to be ashamed, in the moments when we're tempted to draw distance from Jesus, we would remember the day when he will come back, and that we would look forward to the words he'll speak, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and that we would enjoy then the glory that he and he alone can bring in. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you, Jamie. We're going to turn to text and application now. So the number will come up on the screen. We'll have a couple of minutes for things to be sent in, and then I'll call us back together in a few minutes' time. Good, thank you. So we've been joined by Grace and by James. Grace married to Samuel, who's around somewhere, and has been coming here for 6 years. And then James, married to Jenny, who I think so as well, and be coming here for about 500 years. Is that right? Something like that. They've come up, they've been given a little bit of notice to start thinking about application, and are here to join in. I've completely ruined this. No, it's not. It's come back. That's good. So let me start off with a few of these. Suggested applications. We must live fully for Christ and be unashamed about the gospel. So this week, I pray that God gives me the courage to speak out about his good news with confidence and love. So let me just start with you guys on that. So Grace, you're a student nurse. James, you work. James says he is fixing the housing crisis in London. That's his job. That's what he's achieving. So alongside that, how does speaking out with courage, how does that work out for you? What's difficult about that, either of you guys?
Yeah, so I think these verses really should embolden us to not be ashamed of Jesus' words. I actually prepared a little personal story for you all. It's a little bit risque, but I hope you can handle it. So I think this is actually something a lot of us might face, and that's why I thought I would share it with you. So I was recently invited to a hen party where one of the activities on the schedule was to go to a striptease. And I kind of agonized over having to face this and tell my friends that I didn't want to go and why I wasn't going to go. So I kind of avoided it for a few weeks, and then the date came closer and closer. I was like, oh, I really need to talk to them about this, especially because she's my best friend. So, yeah, in the end, I had to explain why I wasn't going to go and I didn't feel comfortable. And I had to not be ashamed of Jesus' words in those moments about lust and things that the Bible teaches. So that was very difficult because I felt like a massive party pooper. yeah, it's just one of those really hard moments where you feel like you're letting people down. But I have to say, at the end of all of that, it was amazing because it was such a good opportunity to show where my priorities were. And that I really got to obviously show that Jesus was more important to me than being popular. So, yeah, that's just one of my examples. Don't know if you want to add to that.
Yeah, I suppose I'm fairly comfortable speaking about Jesus in generalities, and you know, you can emphasize certain bits of him that are really, really attractive. The challenge for me, I guess, comes when maybe I'm chatting to people at work, maybe it's half my team are Muslims, and they'd agree with verse 26. They'd say, yeah, Jesus is a prophet, and we could have a really nice conversation about that. And I have to take the decision, am I going to, you know, push that? Am I going to actually be honest about what I really think the Bible says about him? Am I going to push it and say, no, there's a real issue here. He needed to suffer and die for something. And that something's sin in your life. And so, yeah, that's where the cost is in the conversation, isn't it? I'm brilliant at having conversations that aren't hard and don't say difficult things. But when I need to be really honest about who Jesus is, that's when the denial comes into it.
Yeah. And you work in local government in a very Muslim area of London. You could lose your job for speaking on that?
Yeah, quite easily. There have been people in our organisation that have had real HR issues about just speaking openly about Jesus and the claims he makes.
So how does this passage help you think that through?
Yeah, I guess I consider things like, what would it mean in that conversation to replay that with Jesus and have him listen to that conversation? What would it feel like for the King of Kings to be ashamed of me and what I've done with his words? Have I actually told people what he says and who he is and what he's come to do? Or have I just presented a palatable version that keeps my life easy and makes life easy? Or am I thinking about the eternity that he's come to secure for people?
Thank you. Slightly different angle here. So someone says, if my friends and colleagues live the high life, then if I live a less comfortable life, it will be harder to interact with them and tell them the gospel. So how much do I need to live an uncomfortable life? So I guess the kind of take up your cross, but obviously I want to talk to people, so I need the same life as them. Have you guys, and I don't know if you three thought about that one?
I would actually say that maybe the opposite is true. Sometimes that by denying yourself, you create more opportunities to speak to people about the gospel. I know of people who have had to give up amazing opportunities at work because they prioritise Bible studies and things like that. And people notice that. It might seem like a really small thing, but your colleagues do see that, that maybe you're not going for the promotion, maybe you're not earning as much as you could. And they look at that and might start to ask you questions. So I think it can actually be a really good opportunity when people see you denying yourself.
I wonder if there are two issues there. So the self-denial, the denial of self that's being talked about, I think isn't necessarily about an abstract, I will spend less money in this way and that way and all of that kind of thing. there is an issue of what's wise stewardship of my money and what's best use of my money for the sake of the gospel and that kind of thing. That means I might rein in my lifestyle in ways that will be distinctive amongst friends who are splashing the cash in lots of ways. So there is an issue there. But it's legitimate to want to be alongside our friends and to want to find opportunities to be with them if they're wealthy people. We've got to weigh up again the wisdom of how we do that. But in the moments we're with them, you'll know whether you're denying yourself, not by whether you spent your money, at least by these verses' terms, not by whether you spent your money in a particular way, but by whether you're willing to speak about the Jesus of these verses in those moments, and by whether you're willing to be then excluded from their next social gathering because you spoke of the Jesus of these verses in that moment. That, I think, will be the barometer of whether you've denied yourself by Mark 8 terms, not necessarily by the wallets in that moment.
Thank you. I guess this question that quite a few people may be in, so somebody starting a new job, I guess, in fact, I know there's someone here I've spoken to who's here because they're starting a new job in a couple of weeks' time, first job in London. So someone starting a new job or someone starting a clinical placement or an office full of people who don't know Christ, the temptation to hide your faith in Christ in that kind of first month at work. Now, I know maybe, Grace, that's so a year ago you changed job, became a student nurse. What, as you walked in, what were you thinking in terms of hiding your faith or talking about it? Do you remember? Have you got any advice for us?
Yeah. From past experience, I found that the longer you try to hide it, the harder it gets. So actually, just getting it out there from the start is probably the best thing.
So what did you do? Big sign on the run?
Thinking in advance about opportunities when you might be able to have conversations with your colleagues, so in your lunch breaks, trying to make a point of having lunch with your colleagues, and bringing up the fact that you were at church and maybe what you learnt that week. Creating opportunities to be able to tell them that you're a Christian quite early on, I think.
Yeah, definitely. And I think the only difficulties I faced at work is when someone's known me for months, maybe years, and not known I was a Christian. And then they've understood that I was and what that meant and what I believed. And they felt kind of betrayed, like I haven't really been upfront about them with who I am, like I've been hiding something. That, I think that's just normal, isn't it? Like when you meet someone, people aren't sure who you are and what you're about, and so they're quite open to you saying almost anything to them. But then if you reveal a really massive part of your life 6 months down the line, it's pretty weird and they feel a bit, you know, put out that you haven't shared that. So, yeah, getting it out there early and being willing to take advantage of those opportunities. You get, I think, loads of opportunities when you first start somewhere and denying yourself will be, like we all do in the office, are we going to worry about the promotion, the career path, what our boss thinks of us, or are we going to put their eternity first and actually share what we really think Jesus has come to give us.
And having a realistic expectation about that and what the result of that might be. So not telling people that you're a Christian isn't necessarily going to make you social pariah, isn't necessarily going to mean that you're marginalised, but almost certainly it's going to change their perspective of you, and you will sense that and feel that as you tell them that. And that is reflecting, isn't it, these words in a sense. Being a Christian means denying self and taking up cross. And if we think there's a way I can share the gospel with someone, tell them I'm a Christian, and everything remains entirely unchanged, and they're going to love me for it, then we'll never tell anyone the gospel. But if these verses inform our expectations and give us a realism about what that's going to look like, then we'll keep going with it when that happens, because we're prepared. These verses prepare us quite helpfully.
Thank you. There's one or two specific suggestions here that we may not need comment on them, but I think they're really good ones we want to pick up. One is, don't be afraid of the word radical, and be unashamed of how radical Jesus' words and calling are. So the idea that this is a collection of radicals this evening who've just heard a radical preacher telling us to live radically. That's a kind of uncomfortable idea in our culture, but actually the only negative radicalism is radicalism of hate and violence, and this is of love and giving up your life. Then a, One that I guess illustrates that, someone's written, "Praise God for brothers and sisters who've made the difficult decisions to end relationships with non-Christians in particular in order to be obedient to God and follow Jesus." There's an example of denying yourself, denying what's most precious to you and follow Jesus. I don't know, do any of you want to comment on either of those? Don't need to. No? Things to pick up?
Very good. Helpful. Very helpful, yeah. Correct.
And then a couple of practical suggestions I thought we'd end with. Again, you may or may not want to leap on these or not. So one is, we can be tempted to give a bit of ourselves and think we've done enough. So we've invited someone to a guest event. The suggestion here is, let's get specific with areas we struggle with giving everything with a good Christian friend who will ask the difficult questions and challenge us on specifics. So that's a suggestion. You and the person sat next to you, or you and your best friend when they get back from being away, to allow them to be specific with you. And then another suggestion, Jesus' calling to deny ourselves and follow him is hard. Let us make it a priority to ask God in prayer at the start of each day for his strength and grace to help us and to love depending on him. Again, do you want to come back on either, where that's been helpful for you, the conversation with a friend or praying about this?
Yeah, I was having a chat with a friend the other day, actually, and I think he's a Christian, he goes to a great church, and I got the real sense that they were, in their church, really good corporately with each other of following up exactly what they'd heard from a sermon. And I think we do that, but I just got the sense we could do that better. And when I read those verses, like, I think we all read them, they're a bit of a sucker punch, aren't they? You know, deny yourself, it's an enormous challenge, and the temptation is to sort of just be blown away and then kind of leave it there, maybe, because it's such a big challenge. And I found it really helpful when, you know, I've had a mate or two, and we've chatted about that over the road, but then to push it further and be like, well, actually, I'm going to ask those guys, you know, how did you do this week at denying yourself in chatting to the guy next to you? You know, when you had that conversation with your boss this week, how did it go? Did you follow through? How did it go? Well, how can I keep praying? Not in a kind of performance monitoring kind of way, just in a wanting to support one another and help each other grow.
Yeah, just a comment on the second point about asking God to help you with this every day. I think I've been really challenged with these verses that this is a daily thing, and I think sometimes we tend to jump to extremes, like, oh, what would I do if someone held a gun to my head or something? But actually, in our context in London, it's much more about kind of sometimes the everyday mundanities of thinking every morning when I wake up, how can I have Jesus as my king? How can I submit to him? How can I deny myself in my office or in the pub? So I think I've been really challenged in that way.
And I thought I really appreciated the note of dependence, because it's really easy to read these words, I think, and feel flattened by them. They're meant to do that a little bit, I think, because I hold my life up against this standard and see I'm a failure. And the call of these verses isn't you must be perfect to get success or to get the future. These verses are couched all around by grace. And the cycle of Mark 8 to 10, as you read through it, is the call is to follow Jesus on the path. But as you fail, as the disciples do again and again, so there is grace for the failure. And indeed, even the very act of getting up and going again and walking on the path to the cross is a grace-given ability that Jesus has made possible through the cross. So we start the Christian life by grace. We saw that last week, didn't we, as Jesus grants sight to the blind man, but we carry on by grace. And so, yeah, there's a high bar that Jesus has set, and we should aspire to follow it, but we do it depending on him at every point and surrounded at every point by his saving grace made possible by his death and resurrection for us.
Thank you. We're going to pause there. I hope conversations will keep running. I hope that sparked off things you want to talk about. We're going to sing as we close. Jamie told us that this is not just challenge, this is promise from the Lord Jesus. So we're going to sing about how marvelous, how wonderful his love was for us to die and to promise us a future with him. So please stand.